And invite you to open in your Bibles this morning to the Psalter. We are going to go to the Psalms this morning, looking at Psalm 23. Thank you, Bryce. Thank you, worship team. Love that song that we just sung. What a great reminder of our complete and total need for Christ to save us from all of our sins for all time. I'm so thankful for his goodness in our lives. I think maybe, Jacob, you could turn my mic down just a smidge, brother. Thank you. What a blessing to be here this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his blessing and time in the Word. Father God, we come before you this morning as we go to your Word. We seek your grace. We seek your grace in the declaration of your truth. We seek your grace in the listening, the hearing of your truth. And we seek your grace, Lord God, in the application of your truth to our hearts and our minds and our lives this morning, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather this morning to give you the praise that is truly due your name. We thank you that our salvation is not in us. It's not in our works. It's not in any righteousness that we have done, but it is only in your righteousness, your righteous life imputed to our account, that we would be seen as blameless and holy in Christ by virtue of trusting his work on our behalf. Oh God, we thank you for that truth. And Lord God, we pray this morning as we come to your word that you would use your truth this morning to grow us, to sanctify us, to encourage us in your truth, that we would live lives that are pleasing to you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're taking a little bit of a break as I haven't fully yet decided on what we're going to start going through in the Bible in terms of line by line, verse by verse, what book of the Bible we're going to go in. But I'm contemplating, and I think I may have landed on Romans, but don't hold me to that. But I think that's probably where we're going to go. But in the interim, I was love going back to the Psalter every now and then to just kind of get a little breather, so to speak, and kind of take a step back and go to the Psalms and just take a time to go through some of these wonderful verses of Scripture. We finished going through Titus, and it's just been a total blessing. Last time when we were together, we looked at doing good deeds unto God and to honor the Lord by our lives as Christians. And we spent some time in Titus looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 on being saved by God's grace. And that was so refreshing to get in those truths and to look at those verses. But you know, one of the things that I really love about the Psalms is going back to the Psalms and seeing the God of Scripture in a different perspective. You know, it's what I love about the Psalter, the Psalms, is when you go back to the Psalms, what you do when you open those words to your heart, you literally get to see, have a window into the lives and the hearts of God's Old Testament saints who were regenerated by the grace of God and had a vibrant knowledge and relationship with God. And you get to see them working out their salvation literally. And they in their prayers, in their pleadings with God. This morning we get to go to the Psalter, Psalm 23. And I just love this psalm because it is such a good reminder for us of the Lord's love and kindness in all of our lives. Those who trust in him and have trusted in him. This is a fantastic psalm. For truly, as we come to this psalm, we have the privilege and the blessing to be reminded of who our God is practically in our lives. She knows I'm dealing with allergies, so thank you, Carrie. What a blessing it is to be in this psalm, because this psalm really takes us into the Lord's loving care and kindness in our lives, which is why the scriptures are so great for us to meditate upon, especially the Psalms. We get to contemplate the blessings of God, not so much in a didactic way in terms of theology, but more of a practical way. You know, scripture very clearly tells us that we need to be mindful, to be reminded of God's goodness and blessings in our lives. Psalm 103, verse 2 very clearly says this. It says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Forget none of his benefits. It's so profitable and good for us to come back into the Psalter, because we need to be reminded, we need to remind ourselves of the Lord's goodness and his benefits in our lives. We need to remind ourselves of what the Lord has done in our lives through the cross, through our salvation, through our coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be reminded of what he's doing in our lives, and we need to be reminded of what he promises he will continue to do in our lives. Which, by the way, is really ironic. As I was studying Psalm 23, I came across this interesting fact about the psalm. Psalm 23 is literally in the midst of what they call a trilogy of psalms. Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, theologians call it a trilogy of psalms. And that's because Psalm 23 sits in the middle of Psalm 22 and 24, and it's really interesting how it's broken down. In Psalm 22, the main theme of Psalm 22 is the suffering servant who saves sinners through his work on the cross. In fact, if you're in the Psalter, you can look at Psalm 22, verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ when he would die on the cross. And you can jump down to 22, verse 16. It says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." A psalm that was the prophecy of the suffering servant who would come and die in the place of sinners. You have Psalm 22 with the suffering servant who saves sinners. And then you go to Psalm 24. What is Psalm 24 about? The main theme of Psalm 24 is that it proclaims the coming glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It describes him as the coming sovereign king. You can look at Psalm 24, verses 7 through 8. Notice what it says. It says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? The strong and the mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This is all about the coming King, the Messiah. Psalm 22 is all about the suffering Messiah who comes to save sinners. Psalm 24 is about the second coming of Messiah. And where does Psalm 23 fit? Right in the middle. And what is it about? It is about the shepherd of the sheep who protects his sheep until that glory. It's a great trilogy. In fact, some theologians have described this trilogy of psalms as Psalm 22 describes the cross of Christ, Psalm 23 describes the crook of Christ, meaning his staff as he shepherds his sheep, and Psalm 24 is all about the crown of Christ. What makes Psalm 23 so special, beloved, is how it describes what God does for his people in their lives through present time. Psalm 22 is all about what the Lord has done in the past. Psalm 24 is all about what he will do in the future. But Psalm 23 is all about what he's doing right now with his sheep. Which makes this such an encouraging and strengthening psalm for us today. And so it's with great privilege that we look at Psalm 23. If you would follow along while I read this psalm. Notice what it says. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Or if you're reading from the Legacy Standard Translation, it says this: Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. What a fantastic psalm. This is a psalm all about the goodness of God and the lives of his people. This is a psalm that declares all of his benefits to those who have trusted in him for their salvation. One that has brought encouragement, comfort, and hope and strength to God's people for literally centuries. One historian said of this psalm, "It has sung courage to the army of the disappointed. It has poured balm and consolation into the hearts of the sick, of captives in dungeons, of widows in their pinching grief, of orphans in their loneliness. Dying soldiers have died easier as it was read to them. Ghastly hospitals have been illuminated. It has visited the prisoner and broken his chains, and like Peter's angel, led him forth in imagination and sung him back to his home again. It has made the dying Christian slave freer than his master." And this psalm has been the song that many have sung in the most dire of times. This psalm has been turned to with times of difficulty for God's people. Roland Prothero, in his book, The Psalms in Human Life, comments on how Psalm 23 was the comfort of Edwin Irving at his death. Edward Irving was a preacher, and he said this, quote, "At 42 is pretty young. At 42, his frame bore all the marks of age and weakness. His face was wasted, his hair white, his voice broken, his eyes restless and unique. As November drew to its close, his feebleness increased till it was evident that his life was rapidly passing away. His mind began to wander, and those who watched at his bedside could not understand the broken utterances spoken in an unknown tongue by his faltering voice. But at last it was found that he was repeating to himself in Hebrew, Psalm 23, 'The Lord is my shepherd.' It was with something like its old power that the dying voice swelled as it uttered the glorious conviction, 'Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil.' The last articulate words that fell from his lips were, quote, 'If I die, I die unto the Lord. Amen.' And with these, he passed away at midnight on December 7th, 1834. What power, what comfort, what strength God has brought people with such a pithy song as Psalm 23. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, quote, "Psalm 23 has few words. It only takes 45 seconds to read Psalm 23. It is brief. It is not the language of philosophy. It is not the language of theology. It is not a legal or scientific document. It is sublimely simple and simply sublime." What a great quote. A sublime psalm of only 6 verses describing God as our good shepherd. That he is the shepherd of his sheep, of his pasture. a profession and a career that had been looked down for literally centuries by so many people who despised the profession of taking care of sheep, and yet has brought comfort to so many because people have understood that this relates to God's care for his people, his sheep. Alexander McLaren, the noted Scottish expositor, said this. He said, "It has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith." C.H. Spurgeon called Psalm 23, quote, "the pearl of the Psalms and the nightingale of the Psalms." I couldn't agree more. Because I don't think there is a more powerful and pithy psalm that describes the goodness of God in the lives of God's people than this psalm. Describing his benefits, the benefits that believers through the centuries have found in their benefactor, the good shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is with this goal this morning, beloved, in this psalm, I want to draw out this psalm for you. I'm sure that many of you know this psalm. Even some of you may have even memorized this psalm, and some of you are well acquainted with this psalm. But my goal this morning is to get you even more acquainted with the psalm so that you can get more acquainted with the shepherd. That is the goal this morning. Now, there are three benefits that I want to bring your attention to from this psalm. And the first benefit that I want you to be acquainted with the Good Shepherd, is I want you to first and foremost notice the intimacy of the Good Shepherd toward his sheep. Psalm 23, verse 1, part A, notice what it says. It says, "A psalm of David." He says, "The Lord is my shepherd," or "Yahweh is my shepherd." David, very clearly at the beginning of the psalm, wants to make it known that Yahweh is his personal shepherd. Notice, David does not say that Yahweh is a shepherd, though he is. He does not say that Yahweh is Israel's shepherd, though true. He does not say that he is his father Jesse's shepherd, nor does he say that he is his mother's shepherd or his parents' shepherd. No, David very clearly says Yahweh is his personal shepherd. I want you to note that the beginning of the psalm, In the language, it literally says, "Yahweh is my shepherd." And that is significant, that understanding of that word, Yahweh. That is the translation that we have in our English with Lord. And that is important because that is the covenant name of God. That is the name that God told Moses when he entered into covenant with his people. He is Yahweh. This is the God who enters into covenant relationship with sinners. And this is David's personal God. David has a personal relationship with Yahweh, his Lord. Yahweh is his shepherd. He is his shepherd personally, and he is his shepherd intimately. And I want you to notice the intimacy of this relationship that David has with his shepherd. And I call your attention to all the personal pronouns that we find in this psalm. There's literally 17 personal pronouns in the psalm that speak of the intimacy that God's people have with their shepherd. Notice what it says. Psalm 23, a psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Isn't that great? "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows, and surely loving kindness and goodness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is not a saint who is describing the intimacy that God has with other people as though he is removed from that God. If he is not describing some God that he knows about, no, this is the God that he personally has a relationship with, and the pronouns just accentuate that truth. Martin Luther said this, I love this. He said, the heart of religion lies in the personal pronouns. Isn't that great? How encouraging is this, beloved, for you and for me this morning? Do you realize, beloved, what you have as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you really know the benefits that you have of his grace and his love and his kindness and his intimacy in your life? You have a God who is intimately involved in your life. And beloved, this has to be one of the grandest truths of Christianity, because it extols the goodness of your God. Because while God is holy, and while God is perfect, and while God is separate from his creation, he is at the same time personal and intimate with his creation and with his people. You see, all other worldviews, crumble at this critical junction of thought about God. Because those worldviews do two things. They either reduce God and make him being so personally involved in creation that they negate his perfection, and they negate his holiness and his aseity, or his independence, his holiness, his separateness, where God becomes literally so intimately involved that he's dependent upon his creation for his happiness, his satisfaction, and his own very life, and it makes God dependent on man, and that God is literally even dependent upon man's love to make God feel loved as if he needed anything. And this makes God in the image of man. That is not what Scripture says about God. God is holy. God is separate. God is perfect in his being, and yet he is personal, intimate with his creation. Worldviews either bring God down so much that he becomes almost just like this dependent man, or it can go the other way. Other worldviews will take God and they'll go the other way, and in the sense that God is so perfect, he is so holy, his aseity is so amazing, and he is so independent that God is reduced to being an abstract entity, like a force, or someone who's so far removed that he would never be involved in creation, and creation is so fallen that he would never get involved with sinners. And so he's so far removed. By the way, that is the God of Islam. He's so holy and so removed, he can't be personally known. But this is not the God of Scripture. Our God reveals to us who he is. He is 100% perfect in all of his being and essence and nature, and he does not need his creation for anything. There's nothing outside of God that he is dependent upon, anyone or anything. Otherwise, he would not be God. And yet at the same time, he is intimate. He's involved. He's personal, and he's involved and intimate with his people. It's a great truth. This is one of the reasons why some religious people are so lonely, because they have the wrong God. They don't have the God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. But this is our God. And this is the God as he reveals himself through the Holy Spirit, through the pen of David, his servant. This is your God. He is personally and intimately acquainted with all of your ways. This is the truth that extols the goodness of your God. And this is the truth that makes him the good shepherd. He's not the remote shepherd. He's not the distant shepherd. He's the good shepherd in every sense of the word. And what accentuates this truth is the fact that David wrote this. Just think about David writing this. David says, Yahweh is my shepherd. That's significant. Because David understood the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. And David himself was a shepherd. And so for David to ascribe this understanding of Yahweh as his personal shepherd is quite significant. Because it means that David understood the intimacy that a shepherd had with his sheep. David understood the relationship and the deep bond that was formed between a shepherd and his sheep, because shepherds were with their sheep literally constantly, all the time. They spent all their time with their sheep in the field. In the day, they watched over them and took care of them. At night, they would even sleep with them to protect them. And as a result, they would get to know them, and they would even name them. And they would call them, and they would come to them by name. We even know the intimacy of a shepherd with his sheep. When we look at the confrontation that Nathan did with David when he took Bathsheba sinfully and he committed adultery, and Nathan the prophet confronted David, but he gives this illustration to drive home the depth of David's depravity and his sin with Bathsheba, and he gives this understanding of this poor man and his lamb to drive home David's sin to his heart. But we get a picture of the intimacy of a shepherd with his sheep, and it says this in 2 Psalm 12, verse 3, when Nathan is talking, he says, he raised it, speaking of the lamb, he raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, and it shared his food, it drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, a lamb. I think we know what that's like with our own pets, do we not? Our dogs, our cats, our lizards, God help us. No, I'm just kidding. We understand this love that we can have with even a pet, right? And that's the intimacy that David is ascribing of his God to him. God is intimately acquainted with his sheep. This is the kind of intimacy that David spoke of regarding the shepherd of his soul. This is the kind of intimacy that the shepherd has for you. It is intimate. It is involved. It is affectionate. It is loving. You see, your shepherd, Jesus Christ, knows you by name. John 10, verse 3, the good shepherd of the sheep that Jesus declares himself, it says this, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. The shepherd of the sheep not only knows your name, he knows all your ways. Psalm 139, verse 3 says this, you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Psalm 37, verse 18 says this, the Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. He knows his sheep, and he knows them intimately. He doesn't just know about your ways. He's not removed from your life. He knows your ways because not only is he omniscient, but he knows your ways because he has planned your ways. down to the detail. Psalm 139, verse 16 through 17, David writes this: "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them." You see, David extolled the intimacy of his God and his involvement in his life. And you know what that means, beloved? It means that God this morning knows your struggles. He knows your trials. He knows your fears. He knows your desires. He knows your ambitions. He knows your trials. He knows your triumphs. He knows your years. He knows your months. He knows your days. He knows your seconds, all the way down to the very second of your life. He knows you intimately. And he has planned out all of your days. How encouraging to have a shepherd like this. And here's the one thing that can really get you. Not only does he know all those things, he knows, guess what, your sin. He knows your sin. He knows all of it. He knows the sinful thoughts. He knows the sinful words. He knows the sinful deeds. And guess what? He also knows. He knows that you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and he loves you, and he's entered into a relationship with you knowing that. All this brings strength to your life. All this should bring great comfort to your life. You know, this was Job's comfort in the midst of his suffering. He said this in Job 23, verse 10. He said, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Isn't that great? It was what gave David confidence in the midst of his troubles and persecution. Psalm 142, verse 2 says this: "I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me." David's saying, "You know what's going on, God. You know it all." And don't you love that he's so confident in his intimacy and his relationship with Yahweh that he can give his complaint? With respect, of course. This is what gave Peter confidence in the midst of his failure. In John 21, verse 17, you remember Peter was disobedient, and Christ comes to him and says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." You see, Peter knew he had failed. Peter knew he wasn't where he wanted to be. And when Jesus confronted his lackadaisical approach to discipleship, when Jesus confronted that, it did bring conviction to him. But what did he appeal to? He said, you know all things, Lord. You know that I'm not where I want to be, but you know down in the recesses of my heart that I love you. He appealed to his omniscience, his intimate acquaintance with all of his ways, to give him strength. Let the intimacy of the Good Shepherd be what strengthens your life. Isaiah 40, verse 11, listen to this. It says, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and he gently leads those that have young." Isn't that encouraging? I love that line. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. That's intimacy. Let the intimacy be what comforts your heart and strengthens you. This is the first benefit that we see in Psalm 23. It's the intimacy of the shepherd. Let's look at the second benefit that we see, and that is the sufficiency of the shepherd. In verses 1 through 5, this is a grand truth as well, especially in verse 1 where David says, "The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. Notice, I shall not want." What's he talking about? Is David talking that he doesn't have any desires because the Lord is his shepherd? Well, I don't think that's what David means by that. What he means is that he's not lacking anything. He has everything he needs for his life. He has all that he needs because he has his God. And the reason David doesn't need anything is because, notice, the Lord is his shepherd. Present, ongoing action. The Lord is his shepherd. And with the Lord as his shepherd, he lacks nothing. He has everything he needs. And David would have understood this. He would have understood how dependent sheep were on their shepherd to take care of them. Sheep without a shepherd are in grave danger. Things that I've studied and learned about sheep is we learned that, you know, sheep aren't too brilliant. They're not too intelligent. And unfortunately, we've been likened to sheep because that's really the reality of it. But sheep are prone to get in trouble. They're prone to wander away from the fold. They get into situations that are life-threatening, and they are very vulnerable to predators. And so they are 100% dependent upon the shepherd to care for them. And so it is with the sheep of God's pasture, his people. We too are prone to wander. We too are prone to get ourselves into dangerous situations. We too are very prone to go for the dry and barren pastures of the world rather than go to the green pastures of the Lord. We are prone to forsake the living waters of the Lord, to drink from the broken cisterns of the world that hold no water for us. We're prone to wander from the safety of the Lord and put ourselves in the sin and danger of our enemy, the world, and Satan himself. But with the Lord as our shepherd, we have everything we need. He is sufficient for all of our needs. Notice the sufficiency of the shepherd with his sheep. Look at the descriptors of his sufficiency in our lives, beloved. Look at 23, verse 2. Look at the first part of that. He makes me lie down in green pastures. The shepherd leads his sheep to the green pastures. He does not take them to the dry, barren places. No, he takes them to the green pastures where there is life and where there is rest. I love that it says he makes me lie down in them. That word makes me is a hifil causative verb in the language, and it literally speaks, he makes us lie down in life-giving, restful places. Isn't that great? Sheep are animals that are easily spooked, and a good shepherd has the ability to bring assurance and comfort, and in his presence and provision, they can find true rest. What an amazing truth of a shepherd's sufficiency for his people, that the shepherd makes his sheep lie down in green pastures. He provides them rest and tranquility. It makes me think of the Lord where he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you" what? Rest. Rest for your souls. Look at verse 2, part B. He leads me beside quiet waters. The shepherd leads his sheep to the quiet waters. It's an obvious understanding. Water is the substance that gives life to the body. And I'm struck how true this is. Where there's no water, there is absolutely no life. How much grass do you see in a desert? Not much. You can live 3 weeks without food, but you can only live 3 days without water. Water is essential. It's essential to the life of the sheep, and the shepherd gives life and peace to his sheep. He grants us peace by his presence. He refreshes our souls with food, the food of the word and the living water of the spirit, and he fully satisfies us while we live our lives in this world. John 6:35, Jesus said this, "I am the bread of the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." The shepherd truly takes care of his sheep. He is the sufficient shepherd. Look at verse 3. Notice it says, "He restores my soul." I love that verse. There's a multitude of interpretations of this verse. Some say it could mean that the shepherd restores the sheep back to safety and that he brings them back to the fold when he wanders off. Or some think it might mean that the shepherd literally revives the weary sheep, the sheep that are tired. Both could be an understanding, restoring and reviving. But I tend to think the better understanding of it is he literally brings us back into the fold. He restores us. And I say that because the next part of verse 3 kind of gives us the understanding of restoration in the sense of repentance and bringing us back into the fold. Because look what it says. He guides me in the paths of what? Righteousness for his name's sake. You see, sheep are creatures that are prone to wander. They can get themselves into trouble, as I said. And so the shepherd must restore them back into the fold. He must guide them into the right places. And this is because the shepherd loves his sheep, and he is not willing that any of his sheep would perish. And so he is willing to leave the 99 to get that one who leaves the fold. To restore them, to guide them in the way of righteousness. And he does this for his name's sake. He does it for his glory and the good of his sheep. And I got to tell you, beloved, I am so thankful to God for this aspect of his sufficiency. Because I got to tell you, and I've said this before, if the Lord didn't tether me to himself, I would go away. I would go away for good. I can't tell you where I would be were it not for the sufficiency of the shepherd to bring me back to himself when I have gone astray due to my ignorance or due to my complete arrogance. If it weren't for the shepherd, I would be lost, and so would you. I've said it before, a Christian cannot sin successfully for long periods of time without repentance, because the shepherd of the sheep restores his sheep. He brings them back to himself. As the hymn writer wrote in Come Thou Fount, he said this, "O to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be, and let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." What a great hymn, amen. And what a great verse. He restores our soul. The sufficiency of the Savior is also seen in his protecting grace. Notice verse 4. He says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." As shepherds would oftentimes take their sheep from one green pasture to another, that would oftentimes mean that they would need to transplant their sheep through a deep valley or a dark valley. They would have to cross ravines and go through valleys to get to the other side. And the valleys of deep darkness, they are the perilous journeys where a sheep could fall and get hurt and potentially die, or where a lion or a bear could wait in ambush. But with the shepherd as the guide and protector, there was nothing to fear. He would protect them and help them, and he would do it. Notice what it says, with the rod and the staff. Shepherds would often carry two things. They would carry the rod, which was a club, literally, that was used by the shepherds to protect the sheep from predators. And you can read about David and how he had to do that. Had to save some sheep from a lion and a bear. And then it says there's the staff, and a staff was the long pole with a crook at the end of it, and it was used to help to pull sheep out of dangerous situations. What imagery of the sufficiency of the Savior in our lives to protect us. There's no reason for us to fear the dangers of the world. The shepherd of your soul will protect you, and he does protect you. Your shepherd will help you, and he does help you. And we know this because he promises this. And we know this because he plans this. This is part of his plan. Notice what it says. The shepherd takes the sheep through the valley of deep darkness. Isn't that quite an imagery as well? The shepherd takes his people through the dark ravines of life, through the trials, through the difficulties. And he does it because it's part of his plan. It's part of his purpose with his sheep. There is a purpose for it. Ultimately, it's to take you to the greener pastures. It's to take you through it to get you to the greener pastures, but also to teach you dependence and trust and reliance upon the Lord, that he will protect you with the rod of redeeming love, and that he will help you with the staff of his sovereign grace and power. I love the fact that it's called the shadow of death. Notice what it says. It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice it's a shadow of death. That's all it is for the believer. Just a shadow. We can handle shadows. See, it's just a shadow because for the believer, it's never really death. We never really die as God's sheep. It's just a shadow, because as believers in Christ, we never really ultimately die. We all die physically, no doubt, but spiritually, we live on in Christ. John chapter 11, verse 25 says this, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We never die because our souls are secure with our shepherd. We will never be cast into the lake of fire, the eternal death, where all those who fail to repent and trust in the shepherd will go. We will never have to fear that eternal death because our shepherd brings us to the other side safely, the greener pastures. We can count on the crook of our shepherd's staff to literally carry us home. This is our comfort. This is our strength. Notice even David says it, your rod and your staff, they what? Comfort me. That's our comfort. David continues with the sufficiency of the Lord in verse 5 when he speaks of God's sufficiency in the midst of opposition and hostility. Notice what he says, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. You go, what's going on with verse 5? Well, David switches gears here a little bit. Rather than speaking of God as his shepherd now, David transitions and he sees God as his gracious host. He's the one who supplies all of his needs in the midst of great opposition. Notice the Lord prepares a table in the presence of his enemies. He anoints his head with oil. In other words, the Lord, when David goes through his difficulties and he faces opposition, the Lord will elevate him. The Lord elevates him, and that's the symbol of anointing him with oil. It was a symbol of honor, and it was a symbol of someone who was an honored guest who was marked out, and the Lord would prepare a table, a place of feasting, symbolizing that in the midst of affliction and hostility, the shepherd would be the one who would satisfy the one who is suffering under affliction. He would be satisfied with God in the midst of his affliction, and he would be honored by God in the midst of the hostility. Is that not encouraging? Notice it says in Psalm 22, verse 26, it even says this, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. We get a glimpse of God elevating his people even in the midst of hostility. Makes me think of Romans 8, verse 31, where we learn that great truth that when we face hostility, the Lord is with us and he honors us when we go through it with his grace. It says this, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's a great question. Who really is against you if God is on your side? You see, I love the reality, the truth, that God is for us. He's for us. He has our best interest in mind, and he cares for us. And when people are against us, he is for us. We oftentimes think of God as kind of a cosmic whack-a-mole. You know that game where the head pops up and you hammer it back under and it pops over here? You hammer it back over and hammer it down. We tend to think of God as kind of that person who's the whack-a-mole hitting us down and hitting us down, and we're just trying to get up and survive, but that's not our God. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What a great question. And what's the answer? He will give us all things because he's for us. This is the sufficiency, beloved, that we have in our shepherd. Peace in the midst of persecution, honor in the midst of dishonor, joy in the midst of great difficulty. And I want you to notice it's a constant supply that our shepherd gives us in those times. Look at verse 5. He even says, my cup overflows. Think about that for a second. You know when you've been beaten down by people? And maybe you've had a really difficult time. Maybe you have a family member who's hostile toward you and your faith in Christ. Maybe you have a coworker who's against you because of your love for Christ. And it just seems relentless. Like it just doesn't let up. And maybe, you know, those times when it seems like everyone is coming down on you and you're just trying to be faithful and you just don't know if you can do it. You don't know if you can get through it. But guess what it says? My cup overflows. David's saying, look, when my cup is dry, I can go back, he fills it up. When my cup's dry, I go back, he fills it up. He is the sufficient shepherd of his sheep. And this, notice, it is a constant supply. It overflows constantly. What truths to meditate upon concerning the good shepherd of the sheep. What peace is found in these verses? And so I think the question is that we would ask after learning these great truths about our shepherd, the question is, why do we often as believers then struggle as his sheep? We should be free of fear and struggle, you would think. What is the cause of us wandering from the shepherd? Why? Well, I think just fundamentally, just to simplify it down, it's because I think we really lack faith in believing these truths. Do we really believe these truths in those difficult times? You see, we have a really hard time resting in the intimacy and sufficiency of the Lord, and we doubt his presence, his provision, and his protection in our lives. And sometimes we can even doubt to the point that we think there must be more, or I'm missing something. There's got to be something outside of my shepherd that will satisfy me, that will protect me, that will give me my provisions and the things that my soul is longing. But this is a total lie from the devil himself. You have everything you need in Christ. Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete, literally made full. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And I think the question is, do you really believe that? Do you? Do I? You see, the battle is lost when we really don't believe this about our shepherd. That's where the battle is lost. And that, by the way, is where the battle begins. It's in the mind. It's in your heart. It's what you really, truly believe about the Lord. When you doubt the intimacy of his presence and the sufficiency of his power and love, that is when you're going to go off and wander away from the shepherd. And I think it starts by literally just saying no to the lies of the wolf. No, I have what I need in my Savior. Remove the doubts. We must truly believe that he is for us. He is not against us. He is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, and he is sufficient. And there's one more truth that I want to draw to your attention this morning, and it's brief. We've seen the intimacy of the shepherd. We've seen the sufficiency of the shepherd. I want you to notice the legacy of the shepherd. Verse 6. Notice what it says. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, that's what I love about Psalm 23. That's what I love the most about this psalm. It's what we learn about the shepherd is what he does for the sheep. It's not what he has done in our lives. That's great. That's not the focus of the psalm, even as grand as that is. What makes the psalm powerful is it describes what he does in our lives, what he is doing in our lives, and the promise that it will continue throughout our lives. That is the shepherd's legacy with his sheep. What is so great about verse 6 is that it promises that our shepherd will continue to do this the rest of our lives. This is, beloved, his legacy. You see, we've been talking about David and what God is to David, but you know, all this, and as great as that is, we have to keep it in our mindset that this is really ultimately rooted in God's glory and the honor of his name, and that he, whatever he begins in a person's life, he will bring it to completion, because his glory is at stake in the provision and the protection and the salvation of his people. David very clearly believes this. Notice verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. What's the legacy of the shepherd? It said he perseveres his sheep to the very end. The legacy of the shepherd is vital to the life of the sheep, but it is about the glory of God. I want you to notice verse 3. Notice what he says. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. Notice the very end, that prepositional phrase, for his name's sake. This is about his glory. When he saves people, sinners, from the depth and the despair of their depravity and the destruction that's coming to their soul, when he saves them from that, he covenants with himself to complete what he starts. And he will do it. I love what it says in John 10 when Jesus, the good shepherd, speaks. He says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That word for never perish is the strongest negation in the language. They never perish. He's very emphatic about that. And he says, why? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one, one in power to preserve those sheep. Now that is quite the legacy, don't you think? Our God is so good to us. This is why Jesus can truly be called the good shepherd of the sheep. If just one of his sheep perish, if just one of them perish and go to hell, then he is not a good shepherd. He is a false shepherd, but that is not our God. He brings them to glory. He is faithful when they are unfaithful. He is good when they are not good, and he does what he says he will do, and that is our God. I guess the question is, do you believe this about the shepherd? Do you really believe and know this about him? It reminds me of a story, and I love this story. It goes like this. It says, the banquet hall was filled. To speak for the occasion, a renowned orator had been brought in. After a wonderful meal, he mesmerized the crowd with his voice as he recited poetry and famous selections of speeches. Near the end of the program, he asked if anyone had a favorite selection that they would like him to recite. From the back of the room, the old man stood up and kindly asked if he would mind reciting the 23rd Psalm. The speaker said that he would be glad to do it. When he was finished, the old man could recite it as well. The old gentleman nodded his head and sat back down. In a beautifully trained voice that resonated throughout the great room, the speaker began, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." When he was finished, there was a thunderous applause and a standing ovation. He then looked at the old man and said, "All right, sir, it's your turn." In a trembling voice that was cracked by time, the old man began to recite, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It is said that when he was finished, there was no applause, but neither was there a dry eye in the building. After the event, someone asked the famous speaker what he thought produced the different responses in the crowd, and the speaker paused, thought for a moment, and said, "I know the 23rd Psalm, but that man knows the shepherd. That makes all the difference." What makes the difference in life? It's not knowing about the shepherd, not knowing about the psalm. It's about knowing the shepherd himself. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your goodness this morning, for us to gather and to go into your word, to just be taught and instructed about your love for your sheep. We thank you, Lord, that you love us when we go wayward. You love us in the midst of our sin. We thank you, Lord, that when we are victorious, you don't love us anymore. And when we are sinful at times, you don't love us any less. Your love is unchanging. It is sanctifying and ultimately glorifying. And Lord God, we give you praise this morning for that. Lord, I pray for anyone who is here this morning and has doubted you as the good shepherd. I pray that you would renew their mind, encourage their heart, set them back on the rock of your word, and move them closer to yourself. Lord God, also pray for anyone who would be here this morning that hasn't turned to you truly as their good shepherd. I pray that you would help them to do that this morning. Help them to see you as the only sufficiency for their salvation and ultimately their growth and glorification. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to leave you with a benediction from Hebrews 13, verse 20. It says this, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." And all God's people said, Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.